For this four-part sermon series, Journey Through the New Testament, Pastor Hamilton is presenting his messages as the disciple John. He will be in full costume and makeup, and his character will age each week. The setting for this series is by the Sea of Galilee, and our chancel area has been transformed with scenery and props. To view this sermon, you can visit our website at www.cor.org, or you can pick up a DVD copy from our church bookstore, The Well. We pray this message will bless you.
Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And awe came upon everyone who believed.
My name is John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, one-time fisherman in Galilee, and disciple of Jesus the Christ. I have been invited here to share with you the story of that magnificent work of the physician Luke, that story of the church in its earliest decades. You call it the Acts of the Apostles, though perhaps more appropriately it might be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through Peter and Paul. I never had the opportunity to ask Luke why he wrote this volume. Matthew didn't write of the early church. Mark did not write the story of the apostles. And I sadly did not think to write our story either. But Luke, he wrote this story of the events that took place from the time the Lord ascended to heaven until the imprisonment and just prior to the death of Peter and Paul. I have some ideas as to why he wrote it. I think it was a eulogy. That's what I think. A eulogy for Peter and Paul. Luke wrote just after their death at the hands of Nero, the oppressive emperor. And after their death, Luke desired to honor them and their memory, that we might never forget their boldness and their courage in the face of persecution and suffering, so that when we ourselves might be required to pay a price for our faith, we could look to them as our examples. I believe it was a eulogy. Now, that's why when we read Luke's volume of Acts, none of the rest of us were offended that we were scarcely mentioned there. In a eulogy, you mention those who had died, not those who were living. Now, I will tell you that in writing this volume, I believe that Luke was also intending for us to remember our mission. He was intending for us to remember the things that Jesus said just before he ascended to heaven as his last words to us, to you. We were sitting on the Mount of Olives. Jesus had been raised from the dead 40 days before, and we had seen him. Over a period of time, in various places, he would come and speak to us about the kingdom of God and God's will for our lives. And this would be the last time. We were looking over the Temple Mount, and as we did, he said these words, "I'm leaving you, and I want you to wait and tarry here in Jerusalem. And after a few days, you will receive the gift promised by the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he left us. Now, in many ways, Luke's volume, this Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of Peter and Paul, is the fulfillment of the words of Jesus. For over the next 30 years, we would take the gospel to all of these places after the Holy Spirit had come upon us. And the book of Acts, it ends with the gospel being taken and proclaimed by Paul, even in Rome. Now, I will tell you, there is one more reason I believe that Paul is described in such detail in this book and why I believe Luke wrote it. You see, there were many who questioned Paul's theology, his willingness to allow you, Gentiles, to be followers of Jesus without being circumcised. And the Jewish council of Christians, myself and the others, we ruled that it was appropriate and allowable for you to become followers of Jesus without being circumcised, without becoming Jews. But there were many among us who did not agree, who thought at Paul's death that this was the opportunity to turn the faith back so that Gentiles would have to become Jews in order to follow the Jewish Messiah. And I believe Luke, as a Gentile, wanted to make sure that the decrees of the council and the teaching of Paul were never forgotten, and that Gentiles like you were always welcomed as followers of Jesus the Christ. Well, let me tell you about the things that Luke was writing about. It was 10 days after Jesus had told us that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we had been waiting, just as he said, we had been waiting in Jerusalem at the upper room where just days before, 50 days before, Jesus had taken the bread and broken it and shared with us the Last Supper, where he had taken the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And so we gathered in this same place waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was 120 of us who gathered there, praying every day, discussing our faith, wondering what the mission would be like. And then it happened. It was the day of Pentecost. It was the festival in which Jews from all around the world would gather in Jerusalem. And suddenly, it sounded like a storm, a violent, rushing wind flowing into that room. The sound of the howling wind, it surprised us and took our breath away. At first, frightened us, and then we felt it. We felt like we were filled with energy, filled with life. We stood up, and I remember, I could not stop praising. "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. I praise you, Lord, for who you are. He is the Savior of the world." I found myself speaking these words. I could not stop. And then I found myself compelled, really, really a compulsion of the Spirit, driven out into the streets. I and the other 120, we went into the city streets, into the city square, and we began praising and proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Messiah. And then I heard it. I heard Andrew. Andrew was speaking in Arabic. I heard Levi. Levi was speaking in Latin. And I heard Peter speaking in Parthian. Peter could hardly speak Hebrew. Parthian? And so it was. We were all speaking in languages we had not known before, but there were Jews from Parthia and Jews from Egypt and Greece and from Rome, and they were hearing the gospel in their own languages. There was soon a crowd, first several hundred, and then several thousand that were gathered around us as we were praising and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. We looked like madmen to them, or drunkards. And then a most amazing thing happened. Peter, who denied Jesus just 52 days before, Peter, who was afraid to be arrested and even associated with Jesus in Jerusalem, now this Peter stands up in front of the people. And he quiets them down, and he quiets us down, and he says, "Men of Israel, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." No, this is taking place to fulfill what the prophet said. When the Lord God spoke through Joel, saying, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall dream dreams and have visions and prophesy." And I tell you this, this has happened because Jesus of Nazareth came and was commended to you by many miraculous signs as the Messiah, and yet your leaders put him to death in this very city. But the grave was not strong enough to hold him, and on the third day he rose from the dead. This Jesus is the Messiah of God, the one we've been waiting for. And it's time for you to put your trust in Him. Trust in Him. Repent and trust in Him. And become His followers, as we have done. And someone shouted out from the crowd, "How do we do that? How do we do that?" And Peter said, "Repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come now, if you desire to follow Jesus, to receive Him as the Messiah and your Savior, follow us to the pool of Siloam and there be washed of your sins." And we led them. As many as would come, we led them to the pool of Siloam. There were thousands who followed us. 20 of us entered into the water in the pool. And as we stepped into the water, others followed and we began to baptize them. And I baptized, and I baptized, and I baptized. 200 people I baptized that day. My hands, after hours, were shriveled from the water. But it was exhilarating and exciting and amazing. All told, we baptized more than 3,000 people. 3,000 who came to faith that day. I'm told that in your congregation, it took 8 years for you to reach 3,000 people for Jesus Christ. We reached 3,000 people in 8 hours. Well, the people would meet us in the temple courts. They wanted to know more about Jesus. What had He really said? What was He really like? What had He done? Tell us about His crucifixion. Did He really rise from the dead? And so we would gather in the temple courts in Solomon's colonnade where Jesus had taught before, in open view of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the people would gather around by the dozens, and they would ask questions, and we would teach them. And then they would go to their homes, those who were baptized, and they would break bread together and meet in groups, and they would encourage one another and study and reflect and pray together. And the Lord added daily to our number those who were being saved. Now the Holy Spirit was powerful upon us at that time, and there were miracles and signs that were happening all around us. Like one day, when Peter and I were walking to the temple for the afternoon hour of prayer. We were entering through the beautiful gate, and as we did, we saw them. We saw a family bring their loved one, a man crippled from birth, never able to walk. They brought him, and they set him down there at a place just outside the gate where every day he would come in the afternoon and he would beg from the people. He would say to them, "Alms for a man who can't walk, a mite, a shekel, please." Everyone in Jerusalem knew this man. We'd seen him many times. He began to ask of us alms. Alms for a man who can't walk. And somehow the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. Peter too, at the same time. And we came to this man. We looked at him and fixed our gaze upon him and said, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk." And I took one arm and Peter the other. And he began to stand up. We supported him at first, and you could tell he could feel the strength coming into his legs, wobbling back and forth. And then he took his first step. His first step in his entire life. And he began to shout, "I can walk! I can walk! I can walk!" And he began to dance and shout. Such were the works of the Holy Spirit in our midst at that time. And everyone in all Jerusalem who knew this man knew that God had done a mighty thing, including the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They had been watching us. They realized that they had made a tragic mistake in crucifying Jesus, thinking this would silence the message. But now there were thousands of us in the temple courts and in the streets proclaiming He was the Messiah and that they had crucified the Messiah. Can you imagine how they looked, how they felt? It was in the late afternoon when, after we had dismissed the crowds, the soldiers, the guards at the temple, came and arrested us and took us to jail. They left us there one night, and the next day we were hauled before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. I admit I was scared. These were the people who had sentenced Jesus to die just 2 months before. Peter, I knew, would be afraid. We were taken before them, and they asked us, How is it you came to heal this man who was crippled from birth? And who gave you authority to speak in the name of Jesus, whom we have put to death as a blasphemer? I was so proud of Peter. This man who had been afraid looked them in the eyes and said, "Are you arresting us for healing a man who was crippled?" And as to the man, Jesus, he is the Messiah. God raised him from the dead, he whom you crucified, and you too can become his followers. They weren't happy to hear that. And they instructed us, "You're not to speak in his name anymore. You're not to teach in his name. You're not to act in his name anymore. I don't want to hear the name of Jesus anymore," the high priest said. And Peter said to him, "Well, then you tell me, in the eyes of God, which is better, for us to obey you or God? For we know what we have seen, and we know he is the Messiah." They gave us further warnings, and then they dismissed us, not knowing what to say or do with us, and so we left. And we continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And we were arrested again. Several days later, brought before the high priest again, he said, "Did I not instruct you not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore? Did I not tell you that it would be hard on you if you continued to do this?" And once more we spoke up and said, "How can we resist what God wants us to do? Should we obey men or God?" And then Peter said this to them, "There is no other name. There is no other Messiah who's coming. Don't look for salvation anywhere else, for only in his name shall we be saved." In anger, they instructed that we'd be beaten, the 40 lashes minus one. And so we were. As they beat us, in pain I had never experienced before, I thought of Jesus' suffering, his torture and his death on the cross. I cried out to him, "Help me not make you ashamed, Lord, in my suffering and how I face it." And somehow, I endured. And then when they were finished, found the strength to get up. And Peter and I, we walked out. And as we walked, our hearts were filled with joy. Joy. We rejoiced that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. We remembered the words of Jesus, how he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and even when they speak evil of you, for great is your reward in heaven." I wonder, do you know what it's like to have anyone revile you because you're a believer? Have you ever had anyone treat you differently because you were a follower of Jesus? If you have, rejoice. Rejoice that you were counted worthy to be looked down upon for the name of Christ. It is nothing to be ashamed of. There is joy in suffering for what's true and real. This, of course, was not the end of our persecution. Stephen was next. Stephen was one of the seven that we had set apart and prayed that the Holy Spirit would use to minister to the widows and those who were hungry, to care for the ordinary things in the life of the church. And they did so well. Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. And one day he was arguing with the Jews in the synagogue, those Jews who were not followers of Jesus. And he was making plain to them how Jesus was the Messiah. And they accused him of blasphemy, took him before the high priest. And he was found guilty, guilty of blasphemy, and sentenced to death by stoning. He was hauled outside the city walls. He was thrown to the ground. And one by one, they picked up their stones. They pulled his body with them. One by one, they stoned our friend to death. When I arrived, he was nearly dead already. "What are you doing? Why are you doing this? This man is holy," I screamed. "Stop!" They did stop. One said, "Listen, he prepares to speak. Perhaps he's repenting." And Stephen, blood coming down his brow, lying there on the ground, he speaks. And this is what he said, "Jesus, Don't hold this against them. Don't hold this against them. And there was one more stone cast against his skull. And Stephen breathed his last. At that point, the believers began to scatter from Jerusalem. Many were afraid. Some turned away from the faith. It was not all joy now. It was frightening and costly. Those who were strong believers fled Jerusalem, but they went to the countryside in Judea, and they continued to proclaim the name of Jesus. Philip went to Samaria, and he proclaimed the name of Jesus, and hundreds became believers there, and some as far away as Syria were telling the good news in the synagogues that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. The 12 of us remained in Jerusalem. 2 months later, Herod Agrippa, hoping to score points with the Jewish leadership, had two of our number arrested. My brother and best friend, James, and Peter. When I heard the news, I went to the place where they had been taken. I went to the prison outside of Caiaphas' and Ananias' home, the high priest. And when I arrived there, there were two women waiting outside. And there were tears flowing down their faces. And they ran to me, Mary and Rhoda. They wrapped their arms around my neck. John, we're so sorry. We're so sorry, John. It's your brother. He's gone. I do wonder if you can imagine what it was like being his follower and having your best friend, your closest companion, your brother. Jesus called us the sons of thunder. We were so close and inseparable and made a lot of noise. If you can imagine what it was like to know that your brother had been put to the sword. Maybe you wondered why in my gospel I devoted so much time to telling the story of Lazarus' resurrection from the grave. And Jesus' words that none of the others recorded. I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will never die. Or how I told of Jesus' words just before his own crucifixion, how he looked at us and said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do, one day I'll come back for you, that you might be with me where I am. You see, in the days after James' death, those words were the only thing that sustained me. I wonder what sustains you in the face of suffering and loss and overwhelming grief, if not the words of Jesus. Well, God has an interesting way of doing things. Two great men and followers and disciples had been taken. But God was about to replace them with one dynamo of a man. When Stephen was killed, I watched, and I saw there was a man standing off at a distance. He was giving approval to Stephen's death. This was a young man, a Pharisee. He was making a name for himself. He was the one who was overseeing the execution of our friend Stephen. And after this, he came to the Sanhedrin and he offered his services to put down the way, to destroy the way, to travel from town to town, to go to the synagogue, to root out those who were believers in Jesus, to persecute them, imprison them, and if necessary, to kill them. His name was Saul. Saul was on his way to Damascus, where he was planning on arresting the believers in the synagogue there. He'd heard of Ananias and several others who were there. He was on his way to arrest them when there was a bolt of lightning that struck right in front of him. He was knocked to his feet, off his feet. He was knocked to the ground. And he looked up into the light, a bright light he saw from the heavens. He saw what looked like a Son of Man. And he heard a voice, and it said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? Saul, stop it." And he said, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting, and I want you to stop it, Saul. And I will make you a light to the Gentiles, Saul. This is my plan for you." And the light disappeared, and Saul found himself completely blind. He was led by his friends to Damascus. And in Damascus, he sat by himself in his room for days, hardly eating or drinking, blind and wondering what this all meant. And then one day, there came a knock on the door. "Yes? Saul? My name is Ananias, one you came to arrest. And the Lord Jesus has sent me to you to open your eyes. I wonder, Saul, do you see yet that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you understand? He has called you to take his light to the Gentiles. Saul, will you do this? Will you obey him and follow him wherever he commands?" "Yes, I will. I've seen the Lord. I know he's the Messiah." Ananias placed his hand on Saul's eyes, and he said, "Saul, in the name of Jesus, see again." And all of a sudden, Saul could see. Saul, of course, you know. He refused to use his Hebrew name any longer because he was a new man in Christ. The old had passed away and the new had come. He now took upon himself his Greek name, Paul. And he became that great apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, from this time forward, was a dynamo of a man. He was relentless. He was fearless. He had seen the Lord, and he refused to give up. It was as though he would devote his life to living for all of those that he had killed or persecuted. And so he did. Paul would go into a village. He traveled far outside of Judea and Samaria. He was going to the uttermost parts of the earth. He would travel to a village in Cyprus, for instance, or in what you know of as Turkey and in Asia. He would travel to a village and he would go to the synagogue and he would proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah and argue there for a week or 2 weeks and invite people to follow Jesus. And inevitably, there were a handful of Jews who would choose to believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah raised from the dead. And there were a handful of God-fearing Gentiles who would do the same. But after 2 weeks, Paul's welcome was worn out in those places. And the synagogue rulers would cast him out and say that they wanted to hear no more of this Jesus. And so then he'd go into the city square. He'd go to the city square, and he would teach there. And he would tell the people, "Come, listen, I tell you, don't worship the gods that you've been worshiping. Don't you understand? They're just stone and sticks and myths. But I say unto you, I have seen Jesus. There is a God in the heavens. You worship him as unknown, and I proclaim him to you. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And he knows every one of your names. He loves you more than you could imagine or believe, and he sent his son Jesus to save you from your sins. This Jesus has shown us what God is like, has called us to love God and to love our neighbors, and this Jesus laid down his life that we might have mercy and forgiveness. He bought you back from sin and death, and he offers you eternal life, and he himself was raised from the dead that you might know that he is in fact the Messiah and the Savior." And dozens would come, sometimes hundreds, and they would begin to believe. Now, most people didn't pay much attention to what Paul was preaching in those towns until it began to affect their pocketbooks. As in the city of Ephesus. In Ephesus, my hometown in my later years, in Ephesus, there were two things that were primarily the source of income for those who would travel from out of town. They would leave their money here in our town for these reasons. One was little spells. They were incantations that were offered to make you potent, to give you life, to offer you joy and health and children. And we would sell, we, not I, but others, would sell in Ephesus the spells for people to purchase. And the other thing that we were known for was the worship of the goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Centuries before, no one knows exactly when, a meteor fell from heaven. It was a strange-looking rock. It was sort of formed like this. And when people looked at it just the right way, in just the right light, with their eyes crossed, it began to look a little bit like the goddess Artemis, as she was often portrayed, a multi-breasted woman, the goddess of fertility. And so the people believed that the goddess had fallen down, set a sign in their midst, and they built a temple to her and worshipped her. And then there were silversmiths who made little figurines of Artemis. And when pilgrims would come to Ephesus, they would sell their wares. When the townspeople wanted to worship Artemis, they would sell their wares to them. But the more people who began to believe in Jesus under Paul's ministry, almost 3 years in Ephesus, the less people were buying from the silversmiths. And this made them very angry.
We were so angry. My blood boils still, even at the recollection. I was perhaps the first to realize that this Paul character must be stopped. It was as if his very hands were reaching into our pockets and plucking away our hard-earned money. Yes, we realized that if he were not stopped, we could lose everything. Paul had persuaded many people away from our businesses with his preposterous claims that gods made with human hands are not gods. And this Jesus Christ, we couldn't allow people to believe in him, because then they would toss aside their precious idols that we crafted. Our very livelihoods were at stake. We had to take a stand. So I called together my fellow craftsmen with a plan to stop Paul's movement. I appealed to their love of money, but I reminded them that it was about patriotism and loyalty to our gods. The great goddess Artemis and her temple would be scorned if Paul's movement gained momentum. We could not let this happen. And so we took to the streets. We began to riot, shouting, "Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians!"
This is what they shouted for hours on end. They gathered in the open forum, the theater, and they shouted these things mindlessly, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why? Well, in reality, because the silversmiths worshipped the almighty Denarius. And so they demanded blood. They wanted to put an end to the man who was preaching Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul? Paul was hidden by the believers in Ephesus. They said, "Paul, you can't go out there. They'll kill you. They want your blood." Listen to what Paul said. "Let them have me. I want to go and speak to the crowds. I have a chance to proclaim Jesus to 10,000 people. Let me go. Let me go. I'm going out there to preach that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul, they'll kill you." "Don't you understand?" he said. "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me go." Fortunately, the believers were smarter than Paul. They did not let him go. And he was saved for another day. But this was the spirit of this man. I wonder, just out of curiosity, what price would you be willing to pay to let others know that he was the Messiah? I'm curious. Would you have the boldness and courage to even let one person know that you were his follower and why you believed? Paul was beaten. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was arrested. He was beaten and arrested again and again. And every time he was beaten and arrested, his determination to proclaim Jesus became even stronger. If I could, let me tell you how the story ends in Luke's Acts. As I mentioned to you at the beginning of this dissertation, there were many who were believers from the party of the Pharisees. And They had put their trust in Jesus, but they did not believe that Gentiles could be followers of Jesus without being circumcised. Which meant, in essence, that most of the people that Paul had won to faith in Christ were going to have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And for Paul, this was a travesty that he could not accept, for it violated the very principle of the gospel. Paul believed that Jesus had made a new covenant with the world, that in Jesus, God fulfilled the promise to Abraham that all of Abraham's descendants, or that Abraham's descendants would bless all the nations of the earth. That all it took to be a follower of Jesus was to trust and believe in Him, to repent of one's sins, to be baptized. We disciples, we had agreed with Paul. We had agreed that that was all that was required, and then we asked that Gentiles, at the very least, abstain from sexual immorality, that they not eat food that was sacrificed to idols or strangled or eat blood. And this was all we asked. But these Jews insisted on something more. Paul wanted to make amends with the Jewish community in Jerusalem. He wanted to build a bridge with them, to reach out to them in love, and to show them the faith and the faithfulness of the Gentile believers. And so every place that Paul traveled to, he collected an offering for those back in Jerusalem who were struggling in the midst of a famine. And he brought that offering back to Jerusalem. He left it with us, the disciples. And we said, Paul, it would go a long way if you would go to the temple and make an offering, and the people could see that you are a faithful Jew, even though you're a follower of Jesus. And he agreed to do this. But when he went to make his offering, there were some Jews who had seen him out in the empire, out in Asia. And they said, this is the man who's teaching against our customs and against Moses and the law. And there were some that grabbed him, seized him, drug him outside the temple courts, and assuming that he was guilty of blasphemy, picked up their stones to kill him. That was the intervention of a Roman soldier that saved him that day. And as the Roman soldier saved him and prepared to take him to the barracks where he could be safe and protected, Paul said, let me talk to them. Let me talk to this crowd, this bloodthirsty crowd. Let me talk to them. And so the centurion did. And Paul did what he couldn't do at Ephesus. He stood before this crowd and he spoke to them in Hebrew and he said to them, I tell you, this would be his last time to preach in Jerusalem. I tell you that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that God sent him to save and redeem you, that God loves you and sent him as a sign of that love. Put your trust in him. Believe in him. He is the Messiah, and he sent me to the Gentiles. The mention of the Gentiles was all it took for them to become enraged again. He was taken away to the barracks, eventually shipped to Caesarea, where he was safe, and for 2 years remained in prison, preaching the gospel in the prison to anyone who would listen. And then finally he appealed his case to Rome. And the Acts of the Apostles ends with Paul in Rome, in a prison cell, under house arrest for 2 years, and then subsequently dropped into a dungeon. He never complained. He never said, why me? He looked at every day as an opportunity. He wrote letters from his prison cell to his churches. And to anyone who would listen, the Roman guards, those who brought the case against him, even those who beheaded him, he proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Listen carefully. Luke wrote his book so that you might never forget the boldness and courage of these men of faith. He wrote his book so that you might remember the mission that Jesus gave us, that we are to be his witnesses in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He wrote his book that we might remember where the source of courage and boldness comes from, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask you this. Will you stand up for him? Will you be known as his disciples? Or will you be too afraid of what others would think? Are you willing to speak and invite others to know and to see? And are you opening yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit? For this is what Luke wanted you to know. Stephen died for his faith. My brother James died for his faith. Peter died for his faith. Paul died for his faith. In the hopes that you might live boldly and courageously as followers of Jesus the Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we confess to you, each of us in this room, that there have been moments where we have been afraid of what others would think of us, so afraid that we weren't willing to stand up and be counted, to stand up for what was right and true. There are times like Demetrius where our concern for the almighty dollar or denarius has overtaken our concern for truth. There are people you've brought along our path and hoped that we would love them with your love, and we failed to even notice. Forgive us. Help us to be inspired by the story of the apostles. Help us to remember your holy mission for our lives, and fill us afresh and anew with the power of your Holy Spirit. In your holy name, amen.